If we turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 3 and 4 this morning. And as we continue looking at the book of Ephesians this morning, we see how the manner of conduct is pertinent for the saints, and that we are told that we should have a conduct that is fitting for the saints. It's important for society, it's important for the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's important for us here at Providence Bible Church. We live in an age where fornication and sexual sin is rampant. We're inundated by being preoccupied and attacked with sexual sin all around us, and especially when it comes to trying to incite our senses. We've literally been dulled by the potent attack that comes to us almost daily. And I think you probably noticed that this is a little tough to talk about, and that this sermon is going to be really rated PG-13, so to speak. I'll speak very carefully, but I will not apologize for preaching, because this is the Word of God, and this subject is very important. Now, last Sunday, we learned about how to be imitators of God and how to mimic God in His character and set for us the pattern of life set by Jesus Christ Himself as Christ followers. We're called to walk in the way that Christ walked, a walk that is worthy of our calling. We are to walk in love as Christ loved and gave Himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 3 and 4. And here, starting in verse 3, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." Now, there are some things that I want to point out before we start. When we, when I read the call to worship in Psalm 107 and verse 9, it says, "For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." The testimony of most of us here today is that these words are absolutely true. We have experienced that. Our individual circumstances may vary, but we are able to testify to everyone that God has satisfied our longing souls, and that He has filled our souls, hungry souls, with His goodness. Scripture draws an absolute distinction between believers, those who follow Christ, and unbelievers. They are completely opposite in their being, in their thoughts, and in their actions. An unbeliever lives in darkness, and he walks in darkness. They stand in ignorance, and they live in moral evil. The darkness of the unbeliever is not a surface or environmental darkness. His very being is corrupt. And out of the heart of an unbeliever proceeds immorality that defiles him. He is dead toward God, and he is godless. His thoughts are governed by his unbelief, and his deeds are unrighteous. but a believer. A believer is light. He has been made a new creature, a new being, and has been made to be like God in righteousness and holiness. A believer, because of his new nature, will naturally or desire to do what glorifies God. He is God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. So let's turn back a couple chapters here to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And we'll see how God made us. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, do you remember what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 said? It says that we are to be imitators of God. Do you remember why? It says because we are now God's dear children or beloved children. We are called the children of God. Please turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 12 and 13. And here it will tell us why, how that came about that we are called children of God. Here in verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born, not out of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God." You see that? It's not of our own. It's not by coercion. It is by God. God made us his children. And how did this come about? When did God do this? When did he make us his children? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Here, starting in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." There you have it. God, before the foundations of the world, chose us. He predestined us to be children. And he made us acceptable in Christ. As children, we bear his likeness. We bear his character and his characteristics. We are to manifest or make known that which is true of him and adorn his very nature. Now listen, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you receive Christ as your Lord and your Savior, at that point, you have become his child. At that point, you are his. You are born again of the Spirit. There is an incorruptible seed that's planted in you, and there is new life, a new creation that is in you. When a person looks at our children, they see a resemblance of the parents. And that should be the same thing. Is when people see us, they should see a resemblance of our Father. They should see our Father in us. Because we, if being born again, have the indwelling life of God God sent forth his spirit of his son into our hearts, and now, as a child, we should live the life that gives evidence that Christ is in us. Paul says that if we are children of God, we are to imitate the Father. This should be a normal thing for us to do. We are to walk in love and to walk as Christ walked, to love as Christ loved, to forgive unconditionally in a self-sacrificing way. That's the positive presentation that we found in verses 1 and 2. But watch how fast this turns. This turns as the Apostle Paul lays out the negative. And right away, in verse 3, we see this perversion. And if you look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." The first thing that we see mentioned here is fornication. And the word in the Greek is porneia. Porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. And it means any form of illicit sex or sexual activity. C.L. Minton says, "This word speaks of any sexual indulgence outside of the permanent relationship of marriage. In circumstances where sexual appetites are used as merely a means of pleasure without any sense of responsibility or care for the partner. It is the opposite of the purity that should come when we are controlled by God. When God controls our sexual powers and impulses according to his law and purposes. Whenever God sets forth an activity that is pure and holy, Satan is there to establish a counterfeit. And that includes sexual activity. The world has come to accept the view of Satan as he pushes his agenda. And these things tend to break down marriages and destroy the sanctity of the family. Scripture often speaks seriously about sexual sins. And we can see, if we turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 24, and we'll go all the way through verse 32, we can see that the nature of men, how they've turned away from God, and in doing that, they've dishonored him. Starting in verse 24 of Romans chapter 1. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts." I want to stop right there just to say, God gave them up to the uncleanness. Now, God didn't make them do anything. He gave them up to it. It's as if you were holding the reins of a horse and the horse starts to get really violent and you go, "You know what? That's it." And you let go of those reins and the horse runs wild. That's what God did. And that he does that in his common grace. He has a grace upon all of us to a certain degree that keeps us from going to the depth of sin that we could go. And so what he does is he at one point says, "I'm giving them up. I'm giving them over." So let's look at this again. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Then it goes on to say, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You see, it's not only doing it yourself, it's approving those who do it, as if there's nothing wrong. And you see, as we fill our minds with things that are unrighteous, that governs our deeds. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If anyone is engaging in sexual immorality, he is being deceived." The God who created the cosmos created man with special action. He made man unique, and he brought forth man and woman together in marriage as one flesh. He made us male and female, sexually different from one another, and he did this for two reasons. The first is to the unique companionship that the husband of one gender and the wife of another have with one another. They enrich one another as friends and sometimes oppose in their perspectives. God designed mankind in this way. He is the one who made men and women and brought them together. And when he saw everything that he had brought together, he said, "Indeed, it is very good." God did not say this until he created woman. Now, the flamboyant 19th century Irish playwright Oscar Wilde, who, by the way, was convicted of gross obscenity, he had some very controversial and very filthy sexual ways. He ended up saying, "Bigamy is having one wife too many. Monogamy is the same." You see, he didn't see the need for having a man and a woman together. He didn't see that. He ended up losing sight of the blessedness of a godly relationship between a man and a woman. So there's reasons that we're distinctively different and that we have two genders. And so God made us male and female so that we would have distinctive ideas about things, and we would sort of come together to be able to make decisions on things from two different perspectives. But the second reason that God brought man and woman together was for the procreation of children. So man and woman were created by God to complement each other. Now, that doesn't mean that they sit there and say nice things about each other. It means that he brought us together so that we would complete each other. Only a woman can complete a man. They are one flesh, one mind, one in affection, one in their convictions, and they are joint heirs together in the grace of life. The Bible does not elevate men at the expense of women. In fact, it does not downgrade women in any way at all. You need to check out your Bibles if you think it does, because you'll see it does not. To declare that the Bible keeps women in bondage is irresponsible, because the Bible does not say that. It shows men and women in a partnership, serving together the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible gives both men and women a supremely worthy place, a supremely worthy identity. So Scripture is worth talking about with all seriousness, everything that you can muster up when it comes to sex and marriage. And you know, this is why this love that's going around nowadays, that you see, that's why it's so harmful. Because it discards biblical truth, what love means. It makes it shallow and it makes it selfish. This kind of love, instead of working together as a team and enjoying a relationship that God desires between man and woman, instead, this kind searches for physical desire and personal gratification. And this is something that you could chase after all your life. It's like an elusive bubble that you'll try to find and you try to fulfill, and you think that there's this ultimate fantasy that you'll be able to capture. But what you'll find out is that you will be destitute and desperate, and you will never realize it. The world says that I love you for what you can do for me. But that's opposed to what true love is. And again, if we turn to verse 3 there, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness. Now, we'll look at the word all uncleanness. The word in the Greek is ekatharseia, which means the impurity of lustfulness. All forms of sexual uncleanness, whether in thought or whether in deed. So it's all forms of impure lustfulness or sexual uncleanness, whether it's in thought or in deed. This is very interesting. The word is used 11 times in the New Testament. The first time that it's used by Jesus Christ himself, and it's to speak of the vile, rotten stench that occurs to a body when it decays and is filled with maggots. The next 10 times, it's used in connection with sexual evil. Same word. It means vile, rotten, and the stench that goes with sexual sin. Sexual immorality, thoughts, passions, ideas. That is not love. People say that they're in love, and they engage in sex outside of marriage. But in reality, it's a stench to God. It's a stench. It smells of decay. Now, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? But we have a sexual madness that's going around, and it's even in the churches. There are Christian counselors that give ungodly advice by saying that, well, you might want to check to see if you're compatible before you tie the knot. You might want to just see if you two get along in a sexual way before you tie the knot. I was amazed. I do a lot of study, I look at a lot of sermons, and I was absolutely blown away how many of the sermons mention that same thing. And it's normally from huge churches that see these counselors giving this advice. This advice is absolutely ludicrous. Just because someone is going to be married, just because they have a ring on their finger, doesn't mean that they can do inappropriate acts. I mean, I think about my mother was engaged to a man before she was ended up marrying my father. She didn't marry that other guy. She broke off the engagement, and then she married my father. that happens all the time, where engagements are just a promise. It is not appropriate until you are standing there and have made that commitment of that union with God. And until that point, sex is out of the question. It would be like you walking into an auto parts store and saying, I need an alternator. And you go and you pick one out and you think, you go, this one I think will fit my car, but I'm not really sure. So you take it under your arm and you walk out the door. And you go, I'm gonna try it and see if it works. Thinking, well, if it works right, I'll just go in and pay for it. Do you think that store would allow you to put that alternator under your arm, walk out the door, without charging you with theft? Why do we think that God is a fool and he accepts those silly arguments that, well, I'm going to be married, it's just a matter of formality? We can't do that. That is ungodly. That is taking God as a fool. The next word in our text is covetousness. The Greek word is pleonexia, and it's the word covetousness, but you might think, what does covetousness have to do with what we're talking about? Well, this word defines what's going on inside of a person. It defines the denial of God's sovereignty over a person's life, especially when it comes to sexuality. This word is used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's just look back at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Did you catch it? It might not have. Because the same word here is the word greediness. Paul uses the same word, greediness. It's translated for us in English from covetousness in one paragraph to greediness in another. But it's the same Greek word. And he uses that in connection with impurity to describe an unregenerate lifestyle, which, having lost all sensitivity, gravitates to that which is sensual. The word greed points to a selfish immorality. And many justify their immorality on the basis of love. But it's not love when it drives one to deny God's law. But it's selfishness. Forsaking one spouse for a younger person, one that's more attractive, one that's wealthier or more interesting, is not an act of love. That is not love. In a marriage, a sexual relationship is an outgrowth of love. Outside a marriage, it is nothing but selfishness that propels people to sexual sin. This behavior doesn't belong in a Christian's life, and we must guard against it. It shouldn't even be thought of. Or as Paul says in the text, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints. This behavior is not for someone who claims to be a Christian. It shouldn't even be a thought. So now we took care of all this, right? We've got it all figured out. We got, you know, what we need to watch out for. Well, not so quick. As we see through God's word, God isn't just concerned with what we do. He's also concerned with what comes out of our mouths. A Christian should practice self-control, not only in the area of sex, but every other area in their life also. So now we turn to verse 4 of Ephesians 5, and it says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We see the word filthiness. And the Greek word is eskrates, which means obscenity, impure conversation, and inappropriate talk. Obscenity, impure conversation, and inappropriate talk. The root word is actually to talk about those things which are disgraceful. The manner in which we speak tells a lot about us. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 44 through 46. And we'll see how much the way we talk tells something about us. Luke chapter 6 and verses 44 through 46. And here, starting in verse 44, it says, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You see that? For out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. What is in your heart will come out this way. Those who are dirty in being will be dirty indeed and speak dirty words. Such people push the envelope of all social behavior and all social norms, and they do this and they glory in the shame of it. When you open your mouth, the words that come out ought to be of the mind of God. They ought to be of the heart of God, and they ought to be from the lips of Jesus. Not all the stuff that we find the world talking about. There are many today that pass off things that are ungodly and rude. And they pass off jokes that, quite honestly, should remain in the gutter. The next thing here in our text that's mentioned is the word foolish talking, which is the Greek word morog. I studied these, and it always is a tough one. Morologia. I knew I'd finally get it out. Morologia, which means, really, moronic words. Moronic words spoken by a moron. It involves more than stupidity. It refers to foolish speak that is focused on sexual matters. Aristotle used this term to describe uneducated humor, filthy gutter talk, senseless and profitless, and has filthy connotation. We find this all the time, and it's pointed in all these shows, these TV shows, and all these movies that are pointed toward the teenage boy just to get them stirred up. There's all kinds of filthiness and gutter talk that's in these movies, that's in these TV shows, it's in cartoons, it's all over, and it's sexually charged. Now, the next word that we see is the word jesting or coarse jesting. The Greek word is eutrapelia. Eutrapelia. But see, this word isn't low obscenity.
lives